one verse. We're in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 7. It's found on page 483 of your pew Bibles. That's in the beginning. That's in the Old Testament. Solomon writes, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, or by the hinds, or deers of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." The word of the Lord, written for you. First, as always, let me give our warning about this book. The Song of Songs requires maturity, because we're taking the classical reading and reading it as an allegory. So it's not about its surface meaning, an earthly love poem between a man and a woman, but it's actually a story of love between Christ, as seen in the man, and the church, who is the woman. This sensual language of this greatest of all songs, therefore, must be approached with a mature mind and not a juvenile way of thinking. Because this is the only book in the Bible we read as an allegory. And therefore, it requires strong biblical theological convictions and foundations to have clear orthodox parameters, to hedge us in, to make sure we do not go astray. Because we're called to ponder, to muse, to meditate on this great work of art and let our imagination wander. And therefore, we have to be mature in order to do this. Because with maybe the exception of the book of Revelation, the Song of Songs is probably one of the hardest books in the Bible to read and to interpret. And today's verse is actually a really good example. It's found three other times in Scripture, or three times in this song. In chapter 2, verse 7, today's text is the exact same as chapter 3, verse 4. And then there's a shorter version of the same verse in chapter 8, verse 4. But let me read it to you again. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." Numerous questions now arise. Who's speaking? If you follow the NSAB or Pew Bibles, it argues it's the man speaking. If you follow the NET Bible or other Bibles, it argues the woman is speaking. Other questions come to mind. Why is the speaker demanding an oath of the daughters of Jerusalem? I mean, how many times have you ever used the word adjure? "I adjure you." I'm like, never. Adjure is in the English, and it follows the Hebrew, is to command a solemn oath. We're demanding, commanding that an oath be made, a promise be made. And in the Hebrew, you have this with emphatic force. It's like, look, this is important. And there's also a strong sense of caution. It's almost as if it was being said, whatever you do, do not arouse love. Promise? And then why is this oath made by gazelles and hinds, or does, or deers? That's kind of strange. And why in the Bible would we have the phrase, do not arouse or awaken love? Isn't love something we should awaken? And then it has that condition, until love until it pleases. What do we do with this? Well, first, let's read it in its simple literal form. Now, let me start with my first question. I think the woman is speaking here, so I'm actually going against the New American Standard Bible here. And let me give you another reasons why I think it's actually the woman who's speaking. Adjuring the daughters of Jerusalem. That phrase happens four times in the Song of Songs. And the one time we know who the speaker is clinging, which is clear, is Song of Songs 5:8. And there the woman is clearly speaking. And in all these verses, when you go read them, the person speaking before the verse is always the woman. And finally, the majority of the commentaries I have read on this book, they side with the woman speaking. So I think the woman is speaking here. And so the woman is emphatically, passionately requesting something of this chorus of maidens, the best, most attractive, virtuous women at court. And she wants them to make a solemn promise. And to show how important this promise is, she invokes gazelles and does. Why that? Well, they're wild animals. They're of the field, as we read in the text. And these things are shy and easily frightened creatures. You know, deers tend to be very timid. But also, when we read in some ancient medieval Eastern cultures, gazelles and does are symbols of love itself. And they were actually sacred to the Canaanite love goddess. Now, of course, Scripture is not endorsing pagan goddesses. But the people of the time would hear, oh yes, these represent love. It shows you how important love is. How elusive and how fleeting. And then we have this oath. The woman talks to the maidens and says, look, be careful. Why? Maybe these maidens are desiring to have such passionate love. They see their friend, this woman, who's madly in love, and her shepherd king is madly in love with her. And the woman said, whoa, whoa, be careful. Don't force love, but wait for love to blossom. Because love can be very demanding, very consuming, and very taxing, and dangerous. I'll give you an example. Ever seen a teenager first fall in love? What do they act like? Both boys and girls do this, but you know, I've seen girls, I remember, they'll take out their if they have their textbooks that are covered, and they'll write their beloved's name over and over again. And they walk around and it's like, I'm so in love, I'm lovesick. And they say stupid things. Our love will last forever. Our love is true. No one's ever loved like this before. And of course, we adults, when we hear such things, that our love will last forever, and said by a 15 or 16 year old, we kind of shake our head and say, oh, come on. But also, we might be a bit jealous of that naivete. Because we know there's some dangers ahead. There could be great evils from this incredible passion that you see in a teenager. I mean, think what could happen. Maybe bad grades will happen of it because they're so distracted. Maybe jealousy will come above it. Maybe friendships will be lost. Maybe fornication will happen. And off on that side, fornication's a sin. That's sex before marriage. That's actually a grievous sin. Biblical, godly sexual morality is very simple. Complete monogamy within marriage. Total abstinence outside. From that, you could get illegitimate children. Maybe suicide, abortion, which is murder. Maybe this could lead to the rejection of God and His laws, a destroyed life, and a damned soul. Great dangers could come from this foolish infatuation, but also maybe great good. Wisdom, maturity, discernment, friendship. A loving, lifelong spouse, children, godliness, contentment, and godly faithfulness. So from this silly high school crush could come great evil or great good. And therefore, with love, be careful. Don't rush it, don't make it an end unto itself, and be discerning. I think that's the literal meaning of the text. But now how about the allegorical? What do we do with this chapter 2, verse 7? How do we deal with it theologically? In my meditation on this text, and it's again a meditation, I think the main message is clear. Love is dangerous. And when we start meditating upon real love, godly love, it exposes us before a holy God, and that is a terrifying thing. And therefore, I'm encouraging us this morning, let's have some courage, because we're going to ponder this dangerous thing called love. And I warn you, the rest of this sermon is going to have an edge. Because true love exposes us. It exposes our false views of love. And a false view of love is an extremely dangerous thing. Have you ever noticed our secular culture loves to talk a lot about love? And almost all of it they get wrong. It's extremely ungodly. And it's actually the exact opposite. When our culture goes on about love, 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 they actually love hatred and hate real love. And you see that in these stupid worldly slogans you see in the world. You know, love has no gender. Love is love. Love wins. And then they define love completely wrong. Because if you think love is based on your feelings, experiences, and justifies ungodliness, and encourages you to tolerate that which is evil, while being silent when truth, which is only from God, is attacked, you do not understand what true love is, and you certainly have violated God's law. How much evil is justified from a wrong view of love? Let's just think of some examples. A false view of love can justify rejection of God and idolatry. You know, well, my God loves everyone, and so therefore my God certainly wouldn't have hell exist. You've clearly rejected the God of the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ if you think such things. It can lead to false worship and a rejection of Scripture. You know, I don't want to hear about God and His holiness on Sunday. That doesn't make me feel good about myself. And I want to love myself. Or, I don't have to go to church. I know God loves me. Besides that, biblical preaching and those sacraments, those are just boring. It can justify rebellion. I don't like my parents. I don't have to honor them and love them. I don't want to correct my children. Because if I correct my children, they might get mad at me and they won't love me. It can justify anger and murder. Look, some idiot is talking smack against the country I love. I'm going to go beat him down. Or how about this? Look, all children should be loved. And therefore, if it's an unwanted pregnancy, it's okay to murder the child in an abortion. All in the name of love. It justifies lust. What's the number one excuse given for adultery, do you think? Oh, I no longer love my spouse, that person that God has given me that I'm in a holy covenant with, but I love this new shiny person. Therefore, it's okay to violate God's law. Besides, am I not entitled to love? Therefore, I can have relations with anyone I please, whether it violates God's law or not. It justifies stealing and lying. I really, really want, i.e. love, money. Therefore, it's okay to lie in my taxes. Besides, everyone does it. If one goes down that road, one is confusing love with lust. And it's a root of all sorts of evil. Because it's actually the sin of coveting. And coveting is not love. And by the way, in case you didn't notice it, all my examples of having a false view of love, we just went through the Ten Commandments. And in the name of love, we've justified breaking every single one of God's law. Because a false view of love is dangerous. Because again, if you define love as based upon your individual feelings, desires, whims, emotions, and experiences, you, by definition, according to Scripture, hate God. I don't have those feelings. What do you mean? You just violated all the Ten Commandments. That's hatred towards God. And to reject God is to reject His authority, reject His law, to reject Christ's gospel, to reject Christ's church, to reject the saints, to reject the truth, to reject reality, and to reject love itself. Because you know what the real problem is? Is self-love. That is a great sin. Wait a minute, Pastor. But I've been told you can't love others unless you first love yourself. Let me call my mother. Hogwash. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. That's actually called pride. That's called coveting. That's called self-love. That is a deadly sin. And it shows the problem. We love ourselves far too much. We love our sin. We love our rebellion. We think we're the end of everything. And instead of loving God and loving our neighbor, those things which are commanded. So what's this true love that's so dangerous that spoke here in the Song of Songs? First and foremost, love has to be defined by God, as found in His Holy Scriptures. God gets to define love, not you. And not your feelings. Your feelings do not define love. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with feelings. If you experience great joy because you're experiencing God according to His grace, yes, that's awesome. When you hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ and it makes you feel so wonderful and so happy, praise God, that's by God's grace. When you look upon your spouse or your children or your parents or your friends and you feel great love for them in a biblical sense, that's a wonderful blessing. That's from God. But that's a byproduct of godly love. The emotions are the byproduct. They are not what love is. It's not the cause of love. Again, if you start your definition with love by yourself, based upon your own feelings, that's actually lusting. Because as we read in Scripture, as we read in our creedal reading, true love comes from faith. That thing we've been talking about. You know, we start with the fear of the Lord, which gives us knowledge of God, of who He really is. That gives us the grace that we assent, that we agree to who He is. And that gives us a daily willful trust in who He is. And in that biblical faith of clinging on to the true God, that gives us assurance and hope that things will work out because He has said so. And that creates in us love. Faith, hope, love. These three. The greatest of these is love. You cannot skip over the first two. If there is no biblical faith, there is no real love. And we constantly return to that trusting in Christ, which produces hope, which produces love, and then we recycle it over and over again. Because again, if your love is not based upon the faith of Christ, you're just going to have coveting and idols. But this godly love, this love that's based upon faith, this is the love of God. So let me give you a simple definition of love. Godly love, agape love, is to faithfully will the other's good. And the other being God and your neighbor's everyone. According to God's commands. I'm going to say it again. Love is to faithfully will the other's good according to God's command. This love, in Greek it's called agape, is what love's all about. And you notice, again, it's based on will. It's based on actions. It's based on doing something that comes from faith. And you see that by the fact that old translations of the Bible did not call it love, but called it charity. I quoted that verse in 1 Corinthians 13:13, that famous definition. But now faith, hope, and love abide in these three, but the greatest of these is love. And again, you have to go through the three, faith, hope, and love. Let me read it to you in the older King James Version. Notice the difference. Now abide faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. That's agape love. That's a thing of the mind controlling the will because it trusts in God and that creates good actions. Again, there's nothing wrong with emotions. But if you just look upon a homeless person and start crying and that's all you do and you think, oh, I'm being so loving. No. Real charity, real agape love shows up in actions and that comes from faith. Because God's grace moves our mind, which controls our will to trust in God, causing us to do what is pleasing to God for Him and His creation. By His standards, this is love. And you see that in that famous description of love. We always read in wedding ceremonies, but it's actually about the church. This is 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. You all know it. But again, hear the act of the will. Hear the mind working. Let me read it to you. Love, or charity, or agape, is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Say that again. Love rejoices in the truth. Adultery is not truth. Therefore, that's not love. But real love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Believe, hope. Believe, faith. Faith, hope. And endures all things. Those are not emotions. That's the mind controlling the will that's been enlivened by God and trusting in Christ. This love doesn't fail. And it's interesting, when you look at all the other forms of love, they feel like they're going to last forever. Again, back to our teenage girl who says, oh, our love will last forever. How many times does romantic love fail? How many times does friendship love fail? Have you ever lost a dear friend? Not in the sense of death, but you go apart, you maybe become angry at each other. How many times does family love fail? But we hear this definition of love, and it says it never fails, and we just intuitively feel it's true. But if you're talking about these other kinds of loves, those will fail. There is one love that will not fail. God's love for us in Christ. And are willing to love God and love our neighbor according to God's law, that will never fail. We Christians love to talk about love, as we should. It's a major theme in Scripture. It's the very summation of God's law. But it's dangerous. Because those who claim to love God must hate evil. And the world tells us that love actually really tolerates evil. And hating what is godly is actually loving. And if you dare reject the world's view of love, you're called a hater. That is the exact opposite of reality. But we shouldn't be surprised about this. Because the world has always hated Christ. And Christ himself has warned us, those who love him will be hated. Let me give you the most simple example. We proclaim God's love to everyone, but that love is found only in Jesus Christ, and we call the world to repent and believe and follow in Christ. But the world hates that message. How dare you tell me Christ is the only way? That's so arrogant, that's so unloving. No, it's the very foundation of love. But please note, hate like love is more than a mere emotion. To deny, to reject, to not believe in or follow Christ is to hate God. But how many Christians don't like hearing about that? We don't like talking about that kind of love. We don't want that kind of clarity. We want to pretend everything is okay. Everything's okay with our worldly lifestyle. Don't rock the boat. Things are going good. Please don't tell me I have to take up my cross daily and following after my master. But make no mistake, our Lord has called us to hate the ways of the world. But we do it in a way that is godly. And therefore, for the Christian, we know there's no problem with hating the ways of the world, but we're called to love our neighbor. And our neighbor, of course, is literally everyone, even our enemies. Because we know at one time we were enemies of God, but God gave us grace. And therefore, our worldly enemies, those who actually hate us, who knows, they may be brothers and sisters someday. And therefore, we are to be gracious and kind to them, but always standing up for the truth and God's love, which is only found in Christ. And we're even going to be hated for the world for being so loving to our enemies. Because that's just foolish. to turn the other cheek, to be kind to and merciful to those who mock us? That's crazy. No, they're the fool, because they don't know Christ and the need for his mercy. But however, if we deny God his law, Christ's gospel, we are hardly not loving, both to God and to our neighbor. And therefore, we read in Scripture very sharp warnings. If we love anything or anyone more than we love the triune God, then we don't really love God. And Christ made that very explicit throughout the Gospels. We have to forsake even family if necessary to love Christ. How are you feeling? You feeling the love? Feeling a bit down now? Well, maybe you're angry. Feeling convicted? I'll go for that last one, I hope. I told you love's a dangerous thing. When you awaken true love, gospel love, godly love, it is radical. So let me ask, do you love God as you should? With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, do you love your neighbor as yourself? I know you don't. I don't either. Because that law condemns us. It's a good law. And the mere fact we change it around in our mind, saying, as long as I try, that's a rejection of what Christ actually said, with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind. And so therefore, when we hear about or command to love God and love our neighbor, this law condemns us. And that is a good and holy thing. But now what? Flee from the law. Biblical love is going to expose you before a holy God when you think about it correctly. And that is going to drive you to your knees because you're nowhere near as loving as you should be. And therefore, where do you go? Only one place, to Christ. And he loved his Father perfectly because he's God. And his righteousness, his perfect love of God has been put upon us. And we receive that by only one thing, faith. I believe that my Savior has redeemed me. I know I'm perfect in his sight. And that gives us what? Hope. It's not us pulling up by our bootstraps. It's us daily being dependent upon Christ and trusting in him and how much he loves us and perfectly loves us. And we know it's going to work out because he came back from the dead and he has promised us so. And from that faith and from that hope, how can we not therefore go and do what? Love God and love our neighbor. That's biblical love. Faith, hope, love. The greatest of these are love. Why? Because that's the byproduct, but it's a byproduct of what? Faith in Christ. If you want to skip over faith and skip over hope, you're only talking about lust. But when you start with that hope, with that desire, that need for Christ, which comes with faith, which causes hope, then you're going to go love in a way that you could never dream of. With such charity, with such mercy, and with such kindness, which only comes from the Holy Spirit, because you're not trusting in yourself, but you're trusting in Christ. So therefore, brothers and sisters, be careful when you awaken love, the real thing, because it changes everything. But there's also that wonderful taste of the glories to come. Therefore, go and love God and love your neighbor. Amen.